This morning, of course, you know, we all sprung forward, and that's for daylight savings time. And you may knew today, maybe a little sleepy today. When I went, I woke up Debbie this morning. She says it's hard to lose an hour's sleep. I understand that. You know, we're all thinking about we would like a power source, the energy to get up and go. We're concerned about alternative forms of energy. And we're concerned about power shortages and energy shortages. And one thing that the Bible tells us is that God, through Jesus Christ, gives us a power for living. And it's the power of the resurrected life, as Jesus, in one of his great I Am statements in John chapter 11, made a statement at a funeral. If you'll read in John chapter 11 in verse 25, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And I want you to notice that Jesus makes this statement at a funeral. I've been at funerals, and when there's some terrible tragedy, I can recall when I first started preaching, there was a family that they had a daughter. She was 24 years old, and because of some it was a heart condition, and she had some kind of aneurysm, that she died suddenly at age 24. They weren't aware that she had this condition. And, of course, the family's brokenhearted, and I went to go see them. They were grieving at the grandmother's house, and I tried to say something comforting, and I think they ended up start crying more. So anything that we say many times is powerless. And here is Jesus at a funeral of Lazarus, where there Mary and Martha and these others are brokenhearted. And what is it that Jesus has to say to them that is not empty and hollow? He says that I am the resurrection and the life. And that he not only gives hope for life after this world, but in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That we begin a process of life now in a relationship with the Lord that will extend on out throughout eternity. This is the power for the resurrected life. And when we look in the gospel accounts that every time that Jesus went to a funeral, he ended that funeral by raising that person from the dead. Jesus broke up every funeral that he attended. He is the death slayer and he is the life giver. So Jesus alone can speak of the resurrection from the dead. Because he alone was the one that rose from the dead never to die again. Jesus in John 14 and verse 19 says, because I live, you shall live also. Jesus was not the first man to die, an innocent man to die for a just cause. He was not the first man to be crucified. He was not the first man to be raised from the dead. But he was the first one who was perfectly innocent to die for the sins of others, to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And because Jesus lives, he says, you shall live also. The Bible tells us that the risen Christ raises true believers up to a resurrected life because he said, Romans 1:4, he was proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The Bible, the apostles and the early church were very happy to stake everything on the crowning miracle of Jesus, that the validity and the truthfulness of Christ stands or falls on the historical validity of the resurrection, because it validates who he is, what he says, every promise that he makes is promised to come true through the resurrection. You know, that's an amazing thing if someone is dead and then they are raised from the dead. When I went down to the Florida College Lectures, I saw someone alive. I did not expect to be alive because I thought I got an email or someone said that this person is someone that was down there when I was down there back in the late 70s had passed away. And so you can imagine when I saw them, how I kind of, oh, you're alive. I thought you were dead. The story was told of this preacher. His name was Cotton Mather. And this is back in the early mid-1700s. And someone said, he was an agent, and he says, oh, I didn't know you were in the land of the living. He says, oh, no, I'm in the land of the dying, but I hope to go to the land of the living. Jesus Christ, it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that we are raised up to walk in newness of life in this world, and this life continues throughout eternity. So he gives us the power for a resurrected life that begins now and that will endure throughout eternity. And so we have to understand that Christianity is not a religion that's based on somebody's wishful thinking. Christianity is the only religion that bases its validity and truthfulness on the historical fact of a miracle. And in fact, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17, as Paul preached to some pagan philosophers in Acts chapter 17, where he did not quote from the Old Testament, but he looked at evidence of God in nature and also their conscience, that God made man in his image to reach out to God. And then also, he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What a monumental claim that Jesus Christ is going to stand in judgment of every single person who has ever lived. And what right does he have to do that? How do we know that he has the authority to do that? That we should obey him and entrust our life to him because of the historical fact that that evil men did their worst to him. They killed him. He was dead for 3 days and then he rose again. And if Jesus is raised from the dead, that is the most wonderful event, stupendous event the world has ever seen. Because there have been people that being raised from the dead is a wonderful thing, a miracle of God. But Jesus raising himself from the dead. John 11 says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus all work concurrently. Jesus raised himself from the dead. If he can do that, that is the most amazing event in all of world history. What are the three lines of evidence then? For the historical fact, this proof that God has raised him from the dead. When all taken together, you see that Jesus was killed. Tacitus, in his Annals of Roman History, said that Christus, or Christ, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So even in secular historians, there was a person named Jesus, and secular historians said that he was killed. The burial of Jesus Christ, as Brad read for us, that he died for our sins and he was buried. That's not something that's redundant or superfluous. He was buried so that we would know that that tomb was empty. The body of Jesus just got lost. There's a book by John Dominic Crossan, who is a liberal scholar, who says that, well, Jesus was probably buried in a shallow grave somewhere. We don't know where he was. And that was some kind of myth that evolved that the early disciples made up. No. The idea is they knew exactly where Jesus was buried. And that was the empty tomb was part of the earliest gospel message as evidence of the resurrection of Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 28, if you'd like to read with me, please. Matthew chapter 28. In verse 5, the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. She came to the right tomb. She didn't go to the wrong tomb, as some critical scholars or skeptics would like to say. He is not here. See, the tomb's empty. For he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee where you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So we have the empty tomb. You look at all four gospel accounts. They do not end with the death of Jesus, with the bloody cross. They end with the empty tomb that proclaims to the world that Christ is risen. And in John chapter 20, if you look at that account, it says that at the empty tomb where the disciples went there, that the burial cloth of Jesus was lying in its folds, as if in a cocoon shape, as if Jesus miraculously passed through it and came out of the tomb. Now, what is the explanation for the empty tomb? Well, the critics of Jesus, who were highly motivated to discredit Jesus, and in fact tried to prove that he did not rise from the dead, the critics of Jesus said the disciples came at night and stole the body. And we read this in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And it says in verse 15 that this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. As I mentioned, that liberal scholar John Dominic Crossan, who tried to say, well, Jesus was probably buried in a shallow grave and nobody knew where he was. In the second century, in Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho — Trypho was a Jew, Justin Martyr was a Greek philosopher who converted to Christianity — and in the second century, the Jews were still saying that the reason the tomb was empty — we know that he was killed, we know that he was buried — and the reason that the tomb was empty is the disciples came and stole it. Okay? What's the problem with that? You have a Roman guard here, sealed by Roman authority. It was a capital offense to break a seal that was sealed by Roman authority. Any Roman soldier caught sleeping on duty, it was the death penalty. And so you're going to say that all of them were asleep, and that the disciples snuck in very quietly, and they rolled this 2-ton boulder very quietly so they couldn't hear, and went in. And John's account says the burial cloth was lying in its folds. They carefully unwound the burial cloth, took the body out, put it back, left it there, and took the body, and then proclaimed Jesus Christ is Lord of life and of death, that he's alive. Now, sometimes a person might give their life if they are deluded and they believe something is true when it's really false. But nobody, it is totally unreasonable for a person to give their life up for something they know to be false. People don't die for a lie. And the disciples, if you read the gospel account, they were hard to convince, because dead people don't raise themselves from the dead. That's totally outside of human comprehension, because this is something that is unparalleled in human history. And when you look at the gospel accounts, it was very unflattering to the disciples that they refused to believe. They were skeptical, because that was so mind-boggling that Jesus could raise himself from the dead. So they began to believe, but also you have the multiple eyewitnesses. It's not that, oh, we just thought Jesus was raised from the dead and we hallucinated. As Brad read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he rose from the dead and he appeared to witnesses — public verification or external verification — by up to 500. If you take 2 to 3 times the number of people here, 1 Corinthians 15, at one time there was 500 people who saw Jesus. And John said in 1 John chapter 1, that we have seen and handled and touched concerning the word of life. They staked their lives on the fact that they saw Jesus, that he was alive, and they made sure, just like Thomas did, unless I see the nail prints and I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And when he saw Jesus in his resurrected glory, the highlight of the Gospel of John, the skeptic Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And you could go to eastern India, where there is a tomb, and there's a group of believers called Thomasites, that Thomas went to India and was killed there. And that very well may be true, may not be true, but it very well may be true. But none of the apostles ever recanted. They all died with nothing material to gain, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And you see that in the transformed lives of the apostles. Before the resurrection, They were timid. They were scared. They were intimidated by the Jews. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did they do? They all ran. They fled. Even Peter, who claimed to be the bravest. When a little Galilean girl questioned him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" he began to curse and swore, "I don't know him." He's scared of this little Galilean girl that might tell on him. Something happened to them. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." He says, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You can't explain that with something, some wishful thinking or some mass hallucination. The most reasonable evidence points, these multiple lines of evidence point to the fact that something happened. The most reasonable line of evidence is that Jesus really was raised from the dead, just as he predicted he would be. That transformed them in the most hostile of circumstances. The Jews had everything to gain to try to discredit Christianity and to strangle the church in its grave. They could not produce the body of Jesus because he was raised. He was not available. He was in heaven. And you see throughout the book of Acts, they were changed because they saw the risen Christ. Then the question for us is, how has Christ, the risen Christ, changed you, changed me? Paul says, "I want to know him and in the power of his resurrection." The resurrection of Christ is not just some great miracle that happened 2,000 years ago. It, on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, Jesus taught these Jews to change the day of worship from the Sabbath that they have been observing for 1,500 years because Mark 16:9, John 20, verse 19, that was the day Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Every first day of the week is ongoing, a reminder and confirmation that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "I want to know the power of the resurrection." That gives us the power of a resurrected life. And that all problems and all challenges are manageable. That we don't serve a dead Jew. We serve a risen Savior who ever lives and is at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. The power of the resurrection of Christ is that he has the power to cleanse us from sin. There are things that all of us have done that we are sinners, that we would be ashamed of, we would be embarrassed by. And once they're done, they're done. You can't go back in time and undo them. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says that he was raised for our justification. He was raised to effect or give to vouchsafe the basis on which we could be forgiven. Jesus is the death slayer and the life giver. The resurrection validates all his claims that he alone has the power to forgive sins. In Acts 3 and verse 26, "For you, first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So to forgive us of all past sin and to deliver us from the power of future sin. That happens at water baptism. And we understand that baptism, really water baptism, is not an arbitrary command. Now, if you take your Bible and read there in Romans chapter 6, and I want you to notice Romans 6 is not written to people who aren't Christians. It's written to the church at Rome. They're already Christians. And he wants to remind them of what is the abiding significance of water baptism. It marks a turning point in your life. Now, the reason I put at water baptism, there are some that would say, well, this is talking about spirit baptism. For example, I have the Ryrie Study Bible that has a lot of good study notes, and it's been useful to me, except anything written by man is subject to error. And one of the errors in his notes that he says, well, this is talking about spirit baptism, that when we believe, the Spirit baptizes us or immerses us into the body of Christ, and we're raised to walk in newness of life at the point of faith. See, the only problem, a couple of problems with that. The problem is that makes you have two baptisms. And Ephesians 1 says there's one baptism. One baptism we all have unity in. Water baptism is a command. And also, this is something that we obey. This is a form, verse 17 says, we obey. Now, notice what chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, let's start at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us that have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Death to sin. Christ died for sin. And when we're baptized, we're saying, I'm done with sin. And the problem is, if you're alive spiritually, as some people teach before you're baptized, what you're doing is you're burying a live person. You don't bury live people, you bury dead people. So when we're dead in sin, we say, okay, I've come to a fork in the road, I choose Jesus, I'm leaving the world behind, and therefore I am going to separate myself from the love and the practice of sin. Therefore we've been buried with Him in baptism. Buried, that's something you do physically. That's it's hard. I don't see how you can be buried mentally. You're buried physically in the water through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And look at verse 17, please. But thanks be to God that though you are slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form or mold of teaching to which you were committed. That's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is reenacted today when someone accepts Christ. I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved. Well, baptism is the beginning point. It's the turning point. When you leave behind, bury the love and the practice of sin, the penalty of sin is left behind and forgiven. We're raised to walk in a newness of life, and Christ delivers us from the power of sin. And we're raised to walk in a newness of life. And what this says is that we're raised to walk in newness of life in focusing or following the risen Christ. This is not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, but we're raised up with Christ. Christ is my leader. Christ is my helper. With Christ, the grave clothes of sin come off. And we're raised to walk in a newness of life. You need to think about when you're baptized. That was the day you gave your life to Jesus. And that's a lifelong commitment. And then also, in this, the resurrected Christ has the power to help us overcome sin in our daily life. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is not a dead Jew. He's the living Lord. He is the Savior at the right hand of God. Our name is spoken in heaven. Sometimes I've done this. I'll say something about somebody. If you happen to be in earshot, you hear your name, and I hear this. Sometimes I say Frank, and you turn around, oh, you're talking about me. Just think about it. Your name is spoken in heaven. He lives to make intercession for you. And He's able to save us if we draw near to Him. What is He doing for us? He is interceding for us. We have a heavenly helper and a friend in heaven. He is our man in heaven. And also He gives us the power to live every day for the risen Savior. The Bible tells us that Paul prayed that we would know His power toward us, to us who believe. Verse 19 of Ephesians 1, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. But you notice, the power of God can be expressed miraculously or providentially through different means. Still the power of God. And He's saying the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Think of all the power of evil arrayed against Jesus. And the power of God was able to defeat that. And He says the power of God is available toward you who believe. That's the power for daily living. We have the power to defeat sin. For the Christian, there is no power shortage because we have a cosmic power in the risen Christ that is available to believers. When we take the Lord's Supper every week, it's a time of weekly rededication. I'm reading for 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. I believe that if we commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, if I am scripturally observing the Lord's Supper, I believe that you can't be a hypocrite if you scripturally observe it. You've got to do something and not scripturally observe it. Because 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So I need to look within myself and say, am I a fraud or am I faithful? Am I really living for the living Savior? When we're having communion with Christ when we take the Lord's Supper, a fellowship. It's a weekly rededication. He who died for me, he died for me that I might live for him. And I think that helps us, it helps eliminate hypocrisy and apathy. It helps us to keep us focused on living for the risen Savior and not ourselves. And then also, we have a daily mindset. Every day we should think about our risen Savior who helps us see life in light of the resurrection. I'm reading out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Notice the emphasis on the risen Savior and the power to live. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things above where Christ is. That's the risen Savior seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And he goes on to talk about verse 5, to consider dead or put to death all these different sins of the flesh. And so he's saying that as a Christian, every day, we should think about our risen Savior, that we see life in light of the resurrection. That all evil can be defeated through the power of God. And therefore, I believe that each one of us needs to work on our attitude to appreciate the fact that Jesus, at the crowning miracle of his life, gives us the power that we do not have to struggle against the things in this life that pull us away from God. We can get distracted. And we need to keep in that spiritual zone. We live in two worlds. We live in the physical world, but we also live in the spiritual world. And by the exercise of faith, we can lift our mind and life, and this resurrected life, to live a spiritual life. We remember who we are and where we're going. He says, remember who you are and remember where you're going. Sometimes I get distracted. I'm going to look something up, and I get distracted, and I look up something else if I'm looking up something on the internet, and I forget, now, what was I looking for? So the idea is you got to stay focused and remember who you are and remember where you're going. This world is temporary, but our mind is focused on eternity. And I believe we also can have courage. We can have courage as a Christian. We don't have to be afraid. The first thing that Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 10 is, do not be afraid. Be not afraid. We're afraid of all kinds of different things. We're fearful and fret about what might happen to us. Jesus says we don't have to go around being fearful. What a great passage in Revelation chapter 1 when John, in the great tribulation due to the Roman Empire's persecution, saw Jesus in his resurrected glory. And in verse 17 of Revelation 1, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me. See, Jesus cares, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He says, don't be afraid. Jesus has conquered death. All the power of hell was arrayed against Christ and could not defeat him. That with Christ, we will always win. There's a friend of mine that preaches out in Texas, and he grew up in New Mexico. And he was a football fan. He says on Sunday afternoon, he never got to see, in mountains time, he never got to see the end of a football game. He had to have a VCR. He got a VCR in the 70s sometime, and he would record that Sunday afternoon, and he'd ask people not to tell him the score. Well, he didn't mind if someone said, well, your team won. Okay. So he'd go home and watch the VCR, and he knew his team won. And he said he totally changed his perspective how he watched the game. When they fumbled, when there was a bad call, when they were behind, he wasn't afraid. He wasn't upset because he knew how it was all going to end up. Jesus shows us how it's all going to end up. Jesus wins and the devil loses. That's how it's going to end up. And therefore, we can have the courage that with Christ, we will always win. So don't be afraid. This is this hope of final victory. Final victory over all problems, over all sin, over all suffering. We're going to win. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, but that when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's pain and suffering. Our bodies decay. You may have chronic illness. There may be some suffering going on in your life. But you know what this verse says? It's going to end. All problems are manageable when you see they are temporary. They are going to end. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. When Jesus overcame, he didn't think about all the petty things or all the attacks or persecution or slander of his enemies. Jesus had overcome. He was the victor. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is death. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No guilt in life and no fear in death. That's the good news of the gospel, the hope of final victory through Jesus Christ. You are not a loser. Read this story about this preacher who sometimes was sad and depressed, and his wife wanted to try to teach him a lesson, so she wore black one day. And husband said, well, what's wrong? You look like you're dressed to go to a funeral. And she says, well, God died. And the preacher said, don't say that God did not die. And she said, well, you would think so by living with you. So he said he was convicted, and he put a sign in his office that says he lives. So no situation is hopeless with the risen Christ. He shines on this life which is to come, this final victory. I want to read the last verse I'll read is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Notice what Peter says about the resurrection of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a confident expectation that makes life worth living. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope is not wishful thinking. It's staked on the resurrection of Christ, the historical fact. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You read 1 Peter and they're dealing with persecution. And there were slaves who had masters that were perverse to them. And made them suffer. And he's saying that you have a living hope. No situation is hopeless with the risen Christ. A fellow named Renoir, who was a French painter, produced beautiful paintings, but he had terrible arthritis. And someone asked him how he could produce such beautiful works of art in such pain. He says, the pain passes, but the beauty endures. So we think about that which will endure. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says that we have the hope of immortality, that we will always overcome. We are more than conquerors. God did not roll away the stone to let Christ out because he was already out when the stone was removed. God rolled away the stone to let us in, to see there's hope beyond this life that leads to the throne of God, that he is not here, but he is written. He is risen. Death is defeated. Problems are manageable. And hope is alive. That Jesus is the God of used tombs and discarded grave clothes. So God can turn the pain of crucifixion into the power of resurrection. And that His resurrection is the solid ground of our faith, hope, and love. He gives power for living.